Well, friends, on these Sunday evenings, we are looking into the Ten Commandments as recorded in Exodus chapter 20. Of course, Moses repeated the commands to the children of Israel in the book of Deuteronomy, and when we come to some of the later ones, we will just refer to that a little bit more, because one or two of them were filled out a little bit in the requirements there. But we turn this evening to Exodus chapter 20 and to verse 7. And these words are almost identical in the repeat in Deuteronomy. Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now, these first three commands, as we have seen, are all, we might say, Godward, in a very real sense. Command 8 is still a command in verse 8. The fourth command is also Godward. And actually, some have recommended that we consider the fifth command, honor your father and mother, that it may be long, that your days may be long upon the land in which the Lord your God is giving you, is also Godward in its reflects. Although sometimes many people talk about the first four being the first table and the last six being the second table, there are some who would want to argue, and I think there's a case for that sometimes, to consider that actually the first five, in a sense, have a Godward aspect, more of a Godward aspect than a horizontal aspect, than an earthly aspect. Although, of course, all of these are commands given by God, and in that sense, all of them are Godward. The first command reminds us that we shall have no other gods before God, before his face, literally before his face, because God is the one who sees everything. He sees, we might say, in a 360-degree view, if you pardon me putting it as crudely as that. God sees everything in all directions. You can't, as it were, be behind God and do something and God not see what you're doing, because God is not a man in the sense that we are. But God sees everything. So that expression, you shall have no other gods before me, literally before my face, is a declaration that there is nothing that should come between us and God. And then the second command that we consider, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, a graven image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath. Now, as I mentioned the other week, the Roman Catholics don't consider this the second command. They see it as a sort of addendum to the first command, and they divide the tenth command into two because of course they have graven images and they have icons and that kind of thing, and so they restructure these commands in a way that I don't think is biblical or is right. The second command is the longest command and the most detailed. Although the fourth command has the longer explanation, the second command in its command is the longest and most detailed, and is the only command with a specific promise and an explicit penalty attached. But this third command follows from the first command, and it has a specific penalty attached to it. It doesn't have a promise, but it has a penalty attached to it. So in the first command, the Almighty Lord God demands an exclusive right to our lives. In the second command, a development of the first, we are told that nothing should take the place of God. No image, no graven image, no likeness in heaven above or in earth beneath. We shall not bow down to them and serve them. We must not put anything in the place of God, or anything that represents God, that may not be designed to be in the place of God, but maybe might help us to understand God. No, says God, no. We must not do that. We must not do that. We must not put anything in the likeness of God. And the third follows from those two. You shall not take the Lord, name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now, it's very easy, again, to read this command superficially and think, well, of course, we don't break that. There's no problem with that. We're good, upright Christian people. We follow the Lord. We serve him. We love the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, we're not going to take the name of the Lord our God in vain in any way at all. I don't swear. I don't take God's name in vain. But I want to show that this command has a wider and a greater significance in that So it has a challenge to us, but I hope also we shall see there's a great comfort in it and a great assurance in it. Some modern translations, rather than saying take the name of the Lord God in vain, have the same do not misuse the Lord's name. And in a sense, that is quite a helpful understanding. It's not adequate, but it's quite a helpful understanding of this of the word that is used here when it says, "Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." The word is a wide-ranging word. It includes falsehoods, so it includes telling lies, which of course is one of the later commands. It includes insult. It includes blasphemy. And we'll have some things to say about that in a minute. It talks about careless indifference. It has that sense in it. And it also includes deliberate disrespect for God's name, but also unintentional disrespect for God's name. So it's a very wide-ranging definition. In fact, it is probably, in fact, the easiest command to break, and possibly the one that is most commonly broken, which is why we had in our New Testament reading that reading from James, because James shows us there how often with our tongues we can be, in a sense, although James is not directly dealing with this command, he's actually illustrating the way in which we can break this command so much by what we say and what we do and what we think. James chapter 3, verses 8 to 10. No man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God the Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude, in the likeness of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. That ought not to be the case. With it we bless our God and Father, with it we curse men. That's what happens, doesn't it? And the whole emphasis of the first three commands is to make us aware of the need for a right relationship with God. And James is dealing with that very much as he speaks about the tongue and the use of the tongue. And he goes on and he says this, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom." This wisdom does not descend from above. The wisdom of the world does not descend from above. It's earthly and sensual and demonic. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure and peaceable and gentle and willing to yield and full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Well, brethren and sisters, that's what we want to do, isn't it? That's how we want to live. What an encouragement those words are. After James's challenge, in a sense, he goes on to describe the wonder of what it is to live as godly people and to seek to keep in control our tongue and not to take the name of the Lord our God in vain. So the whole emphasis of these first three commands is to make sure that our relationship with God is right. And that's the first and the most foremost relationship. It is to be above every other relationship. Every other relationship is to be secondary to our relationship to God. Now that is important, my friends. It is especially important for those of us who are Christians, who are believers. The world hasn't any time for these things. The world isn't interested. But for us as believers, this really must be our number one priority, that God comes first. Now, the problem is, I find, bless you, nobody in Drawlston has said this to me, but I find sometimes people come to me, Christian people come to me, and they say, well, actually, you know, my family comes first. And I say to them sometimes, and I've had this conversation with a number of people, I could actually name some names that I won't do. I've actually had this conversation with people sometimes. They've come to me and they said, well, yes, I'm a Christian, but I have a responsibility to my family. My family must come first. And I say, before God? Well, God has given me this family, and therefore, because God has given me this family, my responsibility to my family comes first. Now, hang on a minute. So I don't come to church on Sunday because I have to put my family first. Now, my friends, that's not a valid argument, is it? You know that, bless you, you know that. God comes first. You remember those that wonderful account of Elijah when he goes to the woman of Zarephath and he says to the woman of Zarephath, bake me a cake first. Not because Elijah was important in that sense, but what he is doing is he's testing the woman of Zarephath to make sure that she will put God first, even before herself and her son. And when she does that, God blesses her. And the barrel of meal does not fail, and the cruse of oil does not fail, because she honored God first. My friends, if you put God first, he'll never fail you. And that's the great lesson, but it's also the great comfort. That when we put God first in everything, God will not fail us. I have been young and now I am old, says the psalmist. I have never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. My friends, many of you have proved that. And we've proved that, haven't we, in our lives and in our experience. Put God first. And there is a sense in which everything else falls into place. That doesn't mean to say that everything will be fine and dandy, that we'll never have any problems. No. But could put God first, and that is the best thing, that is the most important thing to do. To call upon the name of the Lord is to assert our utter dependence upon him and our need for faith to come to him, to agree to his terms as to how we are to approach him, to recognize that he is Lord and Savior, and that everything that we have and are comes from him. And if we put him first, everything else flows into place. And in the words of the little thing that sometimes we teach the children, joy, J-O-Y, J, Jesus first, O, others next, Y, yourself last. If that's our attitude in life, I know that's perhaps a bit oversimplified, but you understand. If that's our attitude in life, that we put the Lord first, and then everything else falls into place, and in a wonderful way, that's a thing that I'm sure many of us have proven over and over again. So let's look at this for a moment or two this evening. I'm going to begin with my first heading. My first heading is the name of the Lord. Now, I'm going to come back to this, God willing, next time, because I want to develop the whole matter of the name of the Lord in a deeper way. But let me, as it were, give you a taste, or as it were, so that we can deal with that first. What is God saying when he says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God? Well, the name of the Lord your God is an expression that it includes all the essence and nature and character of God. His very attributes, his very essence, what he is in and of himself. Now, we sometimes say of people, don't we, when maybe they're beginning to get on in life and beginning to get well known, we say sometimes they're making a name for themselves. Now, that can be said disrespectfully, but it can be said positively. Here's a man or a woman who's getting on in the world, and he's making a name for himself. Now, that can be done in a wrong sense, in a selfish sense, but it can be done in a right sense. Here is a man whose reputation can be trusted. His name, his reputation is trusted because he's reliable. We have, I wasn't down down south simply for this. I was down in London, obviously, because of the Evangelical Library, I'm a trustee and things like that, and the annual meeting and so on. But we so arranged to have our car down there overhauled and serviced. And we use a local garage. And that garage has got a name for itself. It's a local garage. It's in the village in Bedfordshire. And it's well known. And it's got a name for itself as a good garage, as a reliable garage. Now, in a sense, in a village like that, if you're not reliable, people will soon know and nobody will use you. But here is one that is reliable, and I like to take the car there because I know the garage. I've got to know the people there and so on. And in a sense, you understand what I'm saying, that it can be a negative thing, but in that case, it's a positive thing, to make a name. That's a good thing. Or we might say, you know, somebody, I rang somebody up the other day because I wanted some information about, can you recommend me somebody to do this? Well, he's got a name for this, and I was given a phone number to ring, and do you understand? The name of the Lord, it speaks of his essence, of his character. He is trustworthy. He is reliable. We can trust him. We can put our confidence in him. So what do we read? Here is the word of the prophet speaking of God. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. It's speaking of the character, of the nature, of the quality of God, the eternal, infinitely powerful, all-glorious God, the ever-present God, the all-gracious God, the all-glorious God, the great I am. And so in the Proverbs we read these words, the name of the Lord is a strong tower, the righteous runneth into it and is safe. And that word has the sense of security and safety, but it also has the sense of being set up, as it were, established, so that it can be translated, not only runs into it and is safe, but is set on high. And the picture is of this tower, as it were, in the midst of a confusing situation, maybe like a lighthouse, as it were, with the sea raging all around it, but it's safe, it is built upon the rock, and you can stand at the top of the tower, and you are set on high, above the storms and above the rage. You're safe in the arms of the Lord Jesus. That's the picture. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth it into it and is safe. That's the sense of the words there. And that includes the totality of the Godhead. The Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, the Lord God of hosts. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Lord God the Father. And of course, that's what we think of, don't we, when we read this verse here. We'll say perhaps a little bit more about this another time. But also God the Son, Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're reminded this morning, as Rob was preaching, of the pre-incarnate appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord, theophanies, appearances of God in human form, pre-incarnate appearances, so much so that, as I've often said, our Lord could say of Abraham, Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. Abraham met the Lord Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate form. Or Peter, in the early days of his experiences as a disciple. And our Lord takes he preaches, and then he tells them to take the boat out and to cast the boat out and to catch the fish. And Peter comes, Luke chapter 5, and he comes at the end of the event, and he falls at the Lord's feet, and he says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. He's conscious of his sin. He's conscious of his unworthiness. He stands before the Lord of glory. And even in his, I say even in his humanity, bless you, you will know what I mean by that. Even as the Lord Jesus Christ stands there in his humanity, Peter sees something of the glory of God, the living God. Here is one who is God the Son, as well as God, who is God incarnate. And how gracious that the Lord says to him, fear not, Peter, from now on you will catch men. You will catch men, you will be the one who is able to preach the gospel and bring men and women to me. You remember those wonderful words. I'm sure you know them so well. They're so familiar, I'm sure, in Philippians chapter 2, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, about his humbling and about his making himself of no reputation and becoming obedient to the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God the Father, God the Son, and also, of course, God the Holy Spirit. Remember those solemn words in Mark's Gospel. They're repeated in the other Gospels as well. But in Mark, speaking of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain, our verse says. Mark chapter 3 and verses 28 and 29. Verily I say unto you, Amen, I say unto you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit includes refusal to acknowledge that he is God, taking the name of the Lord in vain. The name of the Lord. Well, we'll come back, God willing, to that and develop it in a greater way on another occasion. But secondly, let's consider this question. How do we take the name of the Lord in vain? How do we do that? How do we misuse the name of the Lord? Well, let me consider three ways in which this may happen. Firstly, in our words, what we might call profane speech. When I say in our words, bless you, I don't mean necessarily our words here, because I'm sure we don't use the Lord's name in that way. But this is the way in which God's name is misused. That's the point I'm making. So forgive me when I say our words. Well, I hope we don't use words in this way, but you understand I'm trying to illustrate this. So how do we take the name of the Lord in vain? Firstly, our words, profane speech. And that covers, of course, things like swearing. Almost all swear words, did you know this? You think, well, please, I hope you don't know too many swear words, but we can't help hearing them, can we? In the world, we hear them all over the place. And what distresses me, I don't know, does this kind of thing upset you? I don't know, it does me. When I was younger, you hardly ever heard an expletive in the media. And if anybody did, by any chance, accidentally, and it's never accidental, but that was their excuse, come out with an expletive, immediately there was a word of apology. That doesn't happen these days. People are quite happy to use expletives without swear words, without batting an eyelid, can I say, without turning a hair. Doesn't that show how our own society and the situation? Anyway, I mustn't go there. But isn't it interesting? Or isn't it sad in one sense that almost all swear words are either against God directly or against mankind who is made in the image of God? Almost all swear words are either to do with religion or to do with bodily functions. They're either against God or they're against man who's made in the image of God. Disrespect for our fellow men is an insult to God. It is taking his name in vain. Fred Catherwood, in his little book on the Ten Commandments, says, blasphemy against our fellow men is an insult to God. It is taking the Lord's name in vain. That's a very solemn matter, isn't it? James 3 tells us that, doesn't it? With our tongue we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who are made in the likeness of God. And James 5 and verse 12, but above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment, lest you fall into condemnation. That's a very solemn word, isn't it? Have we ever thought about that in detail and considered the implications of that? Matthew chapter 5 and verse 34. But I say to you, says our Lord, well, verse 33, again you've heard it said, was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, and so on. And of course, we have to remember that and understand what our Lord is saying that. Matthew 23 and verses 16 to 22, Matthew 23, verses 16 to 20. Woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. This is the words of our Lord to the Pharisees. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the altar? Therefore he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it, and so on, and so on. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. And what our Lord is saying there to the Pharisees is, be careful how you speak, be careful what you say. Is swearing ever right? Well, we have to be careful here, don't we? There are occasions when we are to take oaths. We are to declare the truthfulness of what we say. Deuteronomy 6:13, we read it. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and shall take oaths in his name. We read that in our Old Testament reading. Romans 9 and verse 1 reminds us, Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 9 and verse 1, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. Paul is making a solemn oath. He's making a solemn declaration. You may say he is swearing that he is telling the truth. I don't mean swearing in a blaspheming sense of the word, but swearing in a right way, declaring the truth, saying that what he is saying, I'm telling you the truth. I am not lying. I'm giving you absolute witness that this is right and proper. People sometimes come and they say, well, it says we shouldn't take the name of the Lord our God in vain. We shouldn't swear. Therefore, what happens if we're asked to make an oath in court or something like that? Well, there are clear cases in the Bible where that happens. So understand these things. Hebrews 6, 16 to 18. This is wonderful. This is wonderful. Listen to these words. Are we never to take oaths? Well, here's an oath of a different kind. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them at the end of all disputes. There are times when it is right to say, I am speaking the truth. This I am declaring on a solemn obligation. But listen to this. As Hebrews develops this, thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. What is immutability? Immutability is unchangeableness, but it is more than that. It is more certain than unchangeable. Can anything be more certain than unchangeable? Well, yes, it can. It can be immutable. God declares that he will do this, and he does it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. And here we are assured that God's word is true. God confirms it with an oath. Now, when I was a youngster, there was a friend of mine, an older man who I respected highly. He was a single man. He was a bit of a strange character in some ways. Forgive me, I'm not saying that because he was a single man. Don't get the wrong idea about that. He was just a bit of a... He had some very odd ways. But he was a very godly man. I'm often reminded when I think of him of Rabbi Duncan, the man who was called Rabbi Duncan, Dr. John Duncan, who was a member of the Free Church of Scotland, of course, many, many years ago, and who was a great, he was called Rabbi Duncan because he did a lot of work amongst the Jews and brought the gospel to them. But he was a bit of an odd character in many, but he was a very spiritual man. And this man who I knew was like that. And he said to me on one occasion, he was older than me, he was probably, I don't know, 15, 20 years older than me, and he had a car, and every now and again he would pick me up to go to a Bible class or something like that. And I said to him one occasion, Colin, I said, would you pick me up on Sunday? For some reason I don't know whether my bike wasn't working or something anyway. So he said, yes, he said, I'll pick you up at 2 o'clock in time for the meeting. I said, will you promise? He turned to me and he said, I never promise, he said. He said, I consider that as a Christian, I should never promise. My word should be my bond. And that struck me. My word should be my bond. I should never need to promise. If I say, and this is what he used to say, if I say I will do it, then I'm honor bound to do it without having to say I promise.
Well, that was a remarkable thing, and it taught me a very important lesson. And I thank him for making that issue to me when I was a youngster. I don't know what I was, 14, 15 perhaps at the time, something like that. And I never really thought about these things. Now, why is this such an important matter? Well, of course, swearing in the sense in which it's often referred to in the scriptures, and I could turn to them, some of them, was originally in the context of magic words. It was the hold of witch doctors over men. Demon possession. The demon was to do the witch doctor's bidding at the mention of the demon's name. Do you remember those remarkable words in Isaiah chapter, is it chapter 8? I think it's chapter 8, where he says, "Do not consult the wizards who chirp and mutter." And he's talking about that. He's saying, do not go to them, because they are seeking to exercise evil influences over you. And there was another one. I was actually reading in the scriptures the other day another passage, and I came across a similar phrase, and just for the moment I've forgotten where it was. Speaking about muttering. And it's the same word, it's the same sense. It's seeking to get evil influences, it's seeking to control events to fit in with what I want. Now, please don't misunderstand me. There was a sense in what Rob was saying this morning about Abraham and Sarai and Hagar. In a sense, they were trying to get God to do what they knew God wanted to do, but not doing it in God's way. In one sense, they were falling under the condemnation of taking the Lord's name in vain. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? This is a greater impact. This command has a greater influence. It's amazing. As Rob was talking about this morning, I thought, this illustrates the purpose. This illustrates, in a sense, one of the aspects of this matter. Now, we don't call down curses by demon possession. We're not swearing in that sense. But do you know, my friends, sometimes, please don't misunderstand me, sometimes we can come to prayer with that in mind. We can think that we can, as it were, perhaps manipulate God's hands by the way we pray. And I've heard people say this, bless you, nobody's here said this, but I've heard people say this sometimes. We can get God to do what we want. We need to pray that this will happen. Well, my friends, we pray for God to do what he will do. If he will do this, and he will do it in his way. And sometimes, even, please, again, don't misunderstand me. I've heard people say, we need to ask in Jesus' name. If only we asked in Jesus' name, then God will do it for us. And my friends, we are getting very close to taking the Lord's name in vain, because we're thinking that we can manipulate God by our prayers. You understand? Now, bless you, we are to pray. Of course we're to pray. And of course we're to pray earnestly, and we're to pray sincerely, and we're to pray continuously. And some of us have prayed for unconverted members of our family, and we must do that, and we must continue to do that, and we must pray with all the passion that we have. But it's God who gives the outcome. And we come with faith. And we don't come thinking that we can manipulate God to do what we want to do, or using scripture to justify our actions. I've heard people, let me give you an example. I've heard people sometimes come to me who work 6 days of the week, and they work 6 days and they keep the Sabbath and they keep the Lord's day very carefully. But in their 6 days of labor, they're out for all that they can get, so that they can get more and more of this world. And they want more of this world. And they use scripture to justify the way they live. And they use scripture in the wrong way to endorse their actions and their attitudes. And this is why profane speech is much greater than merely using swear words. We need to be men and women of wisdom and grace and understanding, to be taught by the Holy Spirit as we seek to pray, that we pray with spiritual desires and spiritual concerns. Dear friends, I'm not saying that, please ask in Jesus' name we to do that. but do it in the right way. I hope you understand. If you don't, please talk to me afterwards. I don't want to give you the wrong idea. But sometimes people can get that kind of influence. And they think that they can manipulate God. They can bend God to their will, which we can never do. Our words, profane speech. Secondly, our witness, hypocritical speech. And that comes, doesn't it, when sometimes we say, perhaps we, please God, this isn't true, but sometimes we say one thing and do something else. I'm sure we're all at times guilty of that. I'm sure I've been guilty of that at times, saying one thing and then doing something else. It's interesting when we turn to Titus chapter 1 and verse 16. Titus says this, they profess to the pure, all things are pure, verse 15, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, and even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. They do good works, but they're doing them with the wrong attitude and with the wrong mind. And they're hypocritical in the way that they do these things. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 2 and verse 24, where we read these words, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Some of these Jews that Paul was writing to thought that they were doing God a favor and they were living in God's name, but they were actually dishonoring God because they were breaking his law. And so the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. My friends, it is sad when the world criticizes the church because the church isn't living in a godly way or acting in an unworthy and an unworthy way. A hypocrite is often quite unconscious that he's a hypocrite. He's not profane. He's not openly despising God. The very thought is anathema to him. But if we call God our Lord and Master and Savior and let our lives don't prove this, we are guilty of taking the Lord's name in vain, and the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. How careful we must be. Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I find that very solemnizing. Have we not prophesied? Have we not preached your word? Have we not declared the truth? But do our lives bear witness to these things? Thirdly, our worship, irreverent speech. And that speaks of worship which were his worship with our lips, but not with our hearts. Again, Isaiah 29 speaks of that, Isaiah 29 and verse 13. Therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honour me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear towards me is taught by the commandment of men. That's the danger, isn't it? When perhaps we pray in the wrong way, Ezekiel spoke about that, of course, so you will remember that. We looked at that a little while ago. Those who came and prayed, but they didn't do what their prayers were invalid because they did not bear out what they were saying. And again, when our Lord quotes these words from Isaiah in Matthew 15, he speaks about those who despise the command of God. Honor your father and mother, he who curses father and mother, but you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might receive, have received from me as a gift from God, then he need not honor his father and mother. Therefore you've made the commandment of God to no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but in their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. That was the part of the problem of the Pharisees, of course, who thought they were intensely spiritual, but they were not looking to God to answer their prayers, and there was no real expectation that God would hear them and answer their prayers. These words in 1 John and chapter 5
and verse 10, I think, are a great challenge to us. 1 John 5 and verse 10, he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. Need to think about that and see how that is the case. May our worship always be spiritual, God-given and wise. So we've asked, at least we've introduced the name of the Lord. We've talked about how do we take the name of the Lord in vain. Third, the Lord will not hold him guiltless. That is, our guilt will not be removed. We're all guilty till we're cleansed by God. And if our life does not conform to the claims of the Word of God, then we are guilty. Now, of course, we battle with sin. All of us do, even the best of us. But if our lives are consistently out of line with God's Word, then we're guilty of breaking this command. If we deliberately set our hearts against the teaching of God's word, bless you, friends, I'm not accusing anybody here of doing that, but I met people like that, who set themselves against one particular aspect of God's word, then we're guilty of breaking this command. And if God condemns us, who then can justify us? But if God justifies us, who can condemn us? And that's the wonder, isn't it? So how are we justified? How can we be held guiltless so that we are without guilt? Only through the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, God the Son. The glory of God revealed through his Son, the Lord Jesus. That's the whole point of Philippians chapter 2, isn't it? And the great description we have of the Lord Jesus there, or of Hebrews 1, which speaks about the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father is glorified in and through the Son and his finished work. That is the whole context of the Lord Jesus Christ's great high priestly prayer in John 17, as he speaks of glorifying his Father through his work upon the cross in his justifying grace. What a wonderful thing it is to be guiltless before God because we've been cleansed by him. And yet many today disregard his name. Let me read again. Let me give you this quote, a slightly longer quote from Fred Catherwood in his book on the Ten Commandments. He says this, the idea that God might sit in judgment on us is not admitted by some people for a moment. The idea of punishment by a holy God for blasphemy is not even discussed. Modern thinking is against divine punishment. And if it's against it, therefore there can't be any. That's what people argue. Now, he wrote this some years ago, of course. The situation is far worse today, isn't it? He goes on, but let us take our minds away for a moment from modern ideas. Imagine, for the sake of argument, that God did create this great universe. Stretch the imagination just a little to conceive of a being who is greater than we are and holy and just. That's our understanding, isn't it? Then begin to imagine God's attitude towards those who have received everything from him will give him nothing. Those who will not talk of him except in terms of hostility and hatred and contempt. Even our common sense might warn us that this is an unwise attitude to one who is so powerful that such defiance is unlikely to last long. But, says modern man, God is love. However bad we are, a God of love is bound to forgiveness, to forgive us. Now, of course, it is true that God is love, but God is also just. God cannot live with open rebellion, nor can open rebellion live with God. That's Fred Catherwood's application of that to our wicked world in which we live. God's way is through his Son. God saw us in our guilty state, and he loved us with an everlasting love. He saw that we have taken his name in vain. We have misused his name. We have despised his name. We have taken it in vain. So what does he do? He sends his Son to lay down his life to save us, to rescue us, to deliver us. What a gospel. What glory.
Now, sometimes God does bring his judgments upon men in this life, but he rarely does it. He rarely does it. Why? Because he is long-suffering. He is patient. He gives men and women more time to repent, to turn from their wrong use of his name, and to trust everything to him. Oh, my friends, what a God we have to bring to a dying world, to bring to a God-forsaking world, to bring to a God-despising world, a world that takes God's name in vain day by day and hour by hour. But here is a message of forgiveness and hope and glory and grace. And how wonderful it is to be men and women who trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he never takes our name in vain, because he saved us. What a glorious thing that is. And that is seen as we seek to follow him and obey him and follow his commands. What a great incentive to be godly. What a great encouragement to be Christ-like. What a blessing to know this God and Saviour. What does the Bible say? Let him that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Now we can't do that in our own strength. But in his strength we can. And while we may feel that we are condemned by this command, God is the God who forgives us and restores us, and we put our trust in his all-justifying grace. There is our hope, and there is our confidence. What a God, I say, we have, and what a gospel. Well, we're going to close by singing another hymn that reminds us of the wonders of his grace. 666, Samuel Medley. I think this is the only hymn by Samuel Medley in this book. I'm sorry about that, because Samuel Medley wrote some wonderful hymns, but this is a great hymn. Awake my soul in joyful lays, and sing thy great Redeemer's praise. He justly claims a song from thee. His loving kindness, oh, how free. Look at verse 2. He saw me ruined in the fall, yet loved me, notwithstanding all. I like that. I love that. He saw me ruined in the fall, yet loved me, notwithstanding all. He saved me from my lost estate, his loving kindness. Oh, how great. And the hymn goes on to describe the wonders of God's loving kindness until that day when we see him face to face. 666.